Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning to bring to a conclusion this section of Habakkuk's tables, we ask that you would help us to bring these final thoughts into a conclusion. We need your Holy Spirit if we're going to understand your word correctly. We ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would overrule my humanity, that the presentation this morning would be a presentation that comes from the throne room on high and not from a human being. We ask that you would prepare the hearts and minds of those that hear this presentation to receive it as you have designed. And we want your latter rain poured out upon us. So we ask that you would do that at this time. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're bringing to a conclusion our argument that 1989 is the time of the end for the reform movement of the 144,000, and that every reform movement begins with a time of the end, and the time of the end in every reform movement is a fulfillment of a prophecy. And it just so happens that Daniel 11, verse 40, not only marks the time of the end for the reform movement of the 144,000, but it marks the time of the end for the Millerites, because in 1798, the King of the South, atheistic France, began a war pushed against the papacy, delivering the deadly wound. But at the conclusion of verse 40, we see the modern king of atheism, the Soviet Union, the King of the South, being swept away by the King of the North, the papacy, and its ally, its end-time biblical ally, the United States, as represented in the chariots, ships, and horsemen. We're saying that this is the point in prophecy where the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the dirt brush man of William Miller's dream, begins to unseal the prophetic testing message that is the everlasting gospel for Seventh-day Adventists here at the end of the world. And we went through the verses that follow, Daniel 11, 40 to 45. Then we've compared them with the sequence of events set forth in Revelation 17, Revelation 13. We've identified that the last six verses of Daniel 11 are emphasizing the movements of the beast, the dragon, and false prophet as they lead the world to Armageddon, Armageddon being marked as the point in verse 45, where the King of the North is located between the seas and the glorious and holy mountain when he comes to his end. This is Megiddo, this is Armageddon, and the King of the North is the representative of modern Babylon, the beast, the dragon, and false prophet, which are all noted in verse 40, the King of the South being the dragon, chariot, ships, and horsemen being the false prophet, the King of the North being the beast. The last six verses of Daniel 11 is the story of how modern Babylon leads the world to Armageddon. The last six verses of Daniel 11 is the climax of the biblical presentation of Michael. And Michael represents the great controversy. The name Michael means who is like God. And when Michael is set forth in the scriptures, he's always in confrontation with Satan, whether it be in the book of Jude, or in Revelation 12, or in Daniel 11. And in Daniel 11, along with the argument about Michael, who is like God, we also see the subject of the King of the North, the King of the North in the passage being the papacy. But the true King of the North is Christ, who is seated in the sides of the North, the city of the great King in Zion. So the King of the North is also telling the story of Satan's attempt to exalt himself into the throne room of God. And it's in Daniel 11 that this story, the great controversy, Michael, the counterfeit King of the North, all comes to a conclusion. So we've been emphasizing the many deep, profound truths that are in these verses that you would expect to see if this truly was the time of the end, the book that is the passage of prophecy that's unsealed to test God's people in the last days. And we want to show you a what I call a literary technique. I don't know if that's the right way to illustrate it, but if you go to Daniel 11, verses 16 and 17, we have dealt with these verses a few times already. We know that pagan Rome is first introduced into Daniel 11 and verse 14 as the robbers of thy people who exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they fall. But in verse 16, the robbers of thy people, pagan Rome, begins to make his conquest of the world. And we've pointed out that when pagan Rome takes control of the world, it has to overcome three geographical areas. And these are marked in verses 16 and 17 of Daniel 11. And that is simply a second testimony to Daniel 8, verse 9. And the literary technique that I am identifying, and there may be a better way to state it, is that when Daniel deals with pagan Rome, first he tells us how pagan Rome takes control of the world. Okay, that's verses 16 and 17. And after he identifies how pagan Rome takes control of the world, then in verse 20, it says, "Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes," and this raiser of taxes is Rome calling for a taxation that brings Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. The point being is, the literary technique is that when Daniel deals with Rome, he first tells us how Rome takes control of the world, and thereafter he tells us how Rome interacts with God's people. Okay, because if you mark the dates in verses 16 and 17 that Rome is conquering the world, I think they took Syria in 65 BC. I could be wrong on that, but it was in the 60s, and then Israel in 63, somewhere in that neighborhood. But when was the league with the Jews? 162. So these are all BC dates. So in actuality, the league with the Jews is formed before this conquering begins. And what I'm saying that when Daniel is telling us this history, the first thing that he tells us is how pagan Rome takes control of the world. And then he takes up another subject. This is how pagan Rome interacts with God's people during this history. If you go to Daniel 11:31, we have covered this verse more than once. "An arm shall stand in his part." This is Clovis standing up for the papacy in 496. And Clovis and those arms are going to pollute the city of Rome, the sanctuary of strength, and the warfare that follows thereafter. And those pagan kings are going to set aside their state religion of paganism and change it to papalism as they take away the daily in verse 31. And those pagan kings, they're going to place the abomination that maketh desolate. They're going to place the papacy on the throne of the earth in 538. So here, once the papacy is on the throne of the earth in 538 in Daniel 11:31, it is going to rule the world supremely for 1260 years. And this is where the papacy becomes a subject. So the first thing that Daniel does when it comes to papal Rome is the same thing that he does with pagan Rome. He first tells us how papal Rome takes control of the world. And then in verses 32 and onward, we have the persecution of the 1260 years. So first, Daniel tells us how papal Rome takes control of the world, and then he begins to tell us how papal Rome deals with God's people. And he does this both with pagan Rome and papal Rome. And this is the same story in Daniel 11, 40 to 45. In Daniel 11, verse 40 to 43, we see the three obstacles that modern Rome needs to overcome, the three geographical obstacles. The king of the south, verse 40, the Soviet Union, the glorious land, the United States, verse 41, and Egypt, the entire world, verses 42 and 43. Once those three geographical areas are subdued, the deadly wound is healed. So first, Daniel tells us how modern Rome takes control of the world, verses 40 to 43. And then in verse 44 and 45, he's going to tell us how Papal Rome is going to interact with God's people, because tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, and he shall go forth to destroy and utterly make away many. In verse 40, yet he shall come to his end with none to help. In verse 45, so in 1798, we have the beginning of verse 40. And verse 40 ends at the Sunday law in the United States, which is verse 41. But this history is verse 40. And we've dealt with this history several times. But once Daniel finishes telling the story over here of when Egypt is conquered, in verses 42 and 43, then he gives us the story of the message of the tidings of the east and the north. All right? And what we're saying here is that that the east and the north represent a variety of things in God's word. If you remember Isaiah 41, when you see east and north together, it represents the righteousness of Christ, because Christ is the righteous man from the east, comes from the north, and he comes from the rising of the sun in Isaiah 41. So when you look at east and north together, it's the message of Christ's righteousness. But the east is the sealing message, because the angel that ascends in Revelation 7, he ascends from the east. But the east is also the message of the second coming, for as lightning shineth from the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And there appears in the east a cloud, a small cloud, the shape of a man's hand. So east and north, and I'm not touching on all of them, represent many things, but whatever the east and the north is, it's the message that troubles the papacy. And so when we've looked at this history here, from 1798 to the Sunday law in the United States, when we've looked at the history of verse 40, we've identified it as also the history of Revelation 13:11, because Sister White says, when the papacy was robbed of its strength at 1798, John saw a new power rising from the earth. So the story of the earth beast in Revelation 13 begins in 1798, and it ends when the earth beast, the United States, speaks as a dragon, same history. And Isaiah 23, speaking of Tyre being the power that commits fornication with all the kingdoms of the earth. The story of Tyre in Isaiah 23 is the story of Tyre being forgotten for 70 years, which is the days of one king, and the one king that is symbolizing the 70 years is the history of the United States, which begins in 1798 in terms of the kingdom of Bible prophecy and ends at the Sunday law in the United States. So when we look at this history closely, we find that verse 40 has some histories, parallel histories in the scriptures that take place in verse 40. One of those is the story of Josiah, which is probably the next presentation we're going to do when we return to the work of identifying these two tables as typified in God's word. We're going to look at Josiah because there is an important element of the typification of these two charts in the story of Josiah. But Josiah here represents the leadership of the Adventist church that rejects the warning message of the war between the king of the south and the king of the north, the long drawn out war that initially the king of the south is victorious as it pushes against the king of the north. But ultimately, the king of the north retaliates and sweeps away the king of the south. That's in the story of Josiah. And Josiah rejected that warning message. And where did he end up? He ended up between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. He came to his end with none to help, representing the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist church that rejects the warning message of Daniel 11:40-45. But we also looked at Revelation 9, verses 1 through 3, roughly in there, the history of a long drawn out war between Rome and Persia. And ultimately, when that war ends, this long drawn out war being a parallel to the long drawn out war between the king of the south and the king of the north in verse 40, And when the war between Rome and Persia comes to an end, it is marking the rise of Islam. And we are saying that that history that brings Islam into history in the time period of the fifth trumpet, the first woe, because it is based upon a long drawn out war between Rome and a two-horned power. Persia's a two-horned power, and the king of the south, France, was a two-horned power. That once this war concludes, then you see Islam come into history, and we have marked this as 9/11. So in the history of verse 40, we see the arrival of the third woe. And we are saying that this is the arrival of the message of the East that troubles the king of the North. It troubles the king of the North because the East is the children of the East. It's Islam. It's the East wind that sinks the economic structure of planet Earth right when planet Earth is trying to lift up a one-world globalist economy and other factors. They're trying to put in place a one-world monetary system, and right as they're starting this work, you know, and you can trace it back probably at least to George Bush the first, right after the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, right in here, George Bush the first begins talking about a new world order and the long drawn-out war between Persia and Rome comes to an end, and the smoke of Islam returns into history in the third woe and begins to sink the ships of Tarshish. And this is the message of the East that troubles the papacy, because right when he thinks he's getting to the place where he's going to build this tower unto heaven, it's all come tumbling down. The message of the North, it begins right in here too, because in 1989, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah unseals the message of the last six verses of Daniel 11, which is the message of the King of the North. But the message of the King of the North that's going to be proclaimed by God's people is the message identifying the corruptions within the Catholic Church and how those corruptions have made their way into the Protestant churches and the political world. It's a denunciation of the papacy that only escalates as time goes by. So what am I saying? I'm saying that this is verse 40, Daniel 11, verse 40. This is the history of verse 40. This is verse 41. This is verse 42 and 43. But when you get to verses 42 and 43, Daniel has told you how modern Rome has taken control of the world. Now he's going to tell us how Rome interacts with God's people during the same history. But this message of the East and the North here, verse 44, it actually begins back here in verse 40. All right. It's particularly the persecution is going to begin in earnest at the Sunday Law, but it escalates. It begins first with courtroom scenes and fines and persecution, but by the time you get to him conquering Egypt, then it's going to escalate to a death decree. So the message of the East and the North is the story of how the King of the North interacts with God's people, and if you're going to understand the message of the King of the East and the North, you need to trace it back to its beginnings. And its beginnings is right here in verse 40. Verse 40 is an unbelievable verse. Now let's close this out with an emphasis. I'm a little bit, from my perspective, I can't know these things really, but just my human perspective, when I see what's going on with this message in Adventism today, the controversy, the discussion, the websites, they're about the 2520, okay? The 2520 seems to be the issue. I disagree with that. I think it's a distraction. I think some of the agitation about the 2520 is not just the resistance to the truth about the 2520. That's satanic. But I believe there's even a role that Satan is doing in agitating the significance of the 2520 that isn't really connected with whether he's for or against the truth of the 2520. It has to do with creating an environment, a distraction for those people that are studying this message. Because, and now here's my argument, I think the message of 9/11 is not the 25/20. That's part of the message. It needs to be taught. It needs to be taught clearly. But the message of 9/11 is Islam. Okay, Islam is the subject that needs to be internalized by Seventh-day Adventists if they're going to understand the third angel's message. The role of Islam is what's bringing the world to its knees right now. And yesterday, we discussed a little bit, briefly, Luke 21, where Sister White compares the sealing of God's people in Revelation 7 and Ezekiel 9, says those are both the same sealings, but she takes phrases out of verse 25 of Luke 21 and connects that with the sealing. And the distress of nations in Luke 21, verse 25, was the activities of Islam in the 1840 time period that brought about the restraint that was placed upon them by the four great European powers. So the distress of nations in Luke 21, verse 25, is prefiguring the angering of the nations in Revelation 11, verse 18, that is the subject of the third woe. So when it comes to the sealing of God's people, not only do you have Revelation 7 and Ezekiel 9, you have Luke 21. And in Luke 21, Christ tells a parable to answer the question about what's the sign of the second coming. And Sister White comments on the parable. We read it yesterday in Great Controversy. Christ pointed his followers to the budding trees of spring. And we are required to see when the latter rain arrives in history. And what marks the arrival of the latter rain in history is not the 2520. It's Islam. And I hope I'm not offending those people that I'm like-minded with on the subject of the 2520. I'm just telling you that if I had opportunity to stand in front of a bunch of Seventh-day Adventists that weren't understanding these things, and I had the choice of either giving them one presentation, and it was either going to be on the 2520 or Islam, it would be on Islam every single time, because Islam is what we need to see in order to understand that the latter rain has arrived. Now, once we see that, we will have to prove it. And if we're going to prove it, then we're going to have to return to the pioneer logic that allowed them to identify that the fifth trumpet was Islam and the sixth trumpet was Islam. So the Lord will lead us back to the old past thereafter to prove Islam and Bible prophecy. And a symbol of the old past is definitely the 2520, but it comes thereafter. And if you don't see Islam first and you just get wrapped up in the 2520, I think it's a mistake. And it's another way to explain this mistake is there are people that have come into this message because they did see the 2520. I know one brother in Tennessee, a good friend. I'm not being negative about him. But someone showed him the chart, told him about the chart, and before it was all said and done, once he accepted the truth of the chart, he's got a website up on the 2520. And it's a good website. I'm not being negative about this, brother, but it's a point of to show something. He was into the charts, and he was into the 2520s, already had a website up on the 2520 before he'd even considered the last six verses of Daniel 11. Okay, there's a progressive understanding in this message that has to be followed, because Sister White's clear, those that do not receive the first message in Miller's time could not be benefited by the second. In the time of Christ, if you did not receive the message of John the Baptist, you could not receive the message of Christ. And the message of the chart, this is the second message in our history. You can come to the foundational truths, but if you're wrong on the last six verses of Daniel 11, it means that you're trying to accept the message of Christ while you're rejecting the message of John the Baptist. Can't be done. Okay, so what I'm saying is, in Revelation 5 and onward, when Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is removing the seven seals from the book, he does it one at a time. And the same work is illustrated in Daniel 12 as the book of Daniel being unsealed, and there is an increase of knowledge. So in both of those illustrations, one of the things that can be gleaned from that is that the prophetic testing message that is the everlasting gospel for this generation has to be accepted in the order that the Lord gives it. It's a sequential. One seal here, one next seal, next seal. And you can't skip some of the early seals and expect to truly understand the final seals. Okay, so because for me, my conviction is that the message of the East and North is the third angel's message. And it's the message that's being identified just before Michael stands up and probation closes in Daniel 11. And Sister White tells us repeatedly the books of Daniel and Revelation are the same book. So the message in Revelation that's proclaimed just before probation closed is the loud cry of the third angel, whether you're going to deal with it in Revelation 14 or Revelation 18. If they're the same book, then the message of the East and the North, the tidings of the East and the North that trouble the papacy, got to be the third angel's message swelling into a loud cry. And if we don't understand what the East and the North is and their relationship to one another and why they trouble the papacy, then we don't understand very much about the third angel's message. Okay, we need to understand these things because these things are what get proclaimed because they are the tidings. And you know they get proclaimed because the tidings trouble the papacy. So you have to understand these things. So we're going to close off this consideration of 1989 with reviewing a few things that we've said about the message of the East. Go to Isaiah 44, and all of this is review, I think. Isaiah 44, 6 and 7 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God, and who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me? Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come, let them show unto them." Jesus appointed the ancient people. Jesus, the first and the last. Jesus, the God who illustrates the end from the beginning. In order to accomplish that work of illustrating the end from the beginning, he appointed the ancient people, the people of the Old Testament, to illustrate the people at the end of the world in the book of Revelation. We have modern Babylon in Revelation 17. If you're going to understand modern Babylon, you've got to go to ancient Babylon. We have spiritual Israel in Revelation 7. If you're going to understand who they are, you need to go back to Genesis 49 and look at the blessing that was placed upon Jacob's 12 sons. So the ancient people illustrate the end of the world. If you're going to understand Revelation 11:8, who Egypt and Sodom are, what power is Egypt and Sodom in Revelation 11, verse 8, you're going to have to understand who Sodom of the Old Testament and Egypt of the Old Testament were. In Revelation 16:12, in Genesis 16:12, one of the ancient people that was appointed is Islam. In verse 12, speaking of Ishmael, the father of Islam, unless you want to claim that Abraham is the father of Islam. But Abraham is not the father of Islam. Islam is a religion, and Abraham's religion was different than the religion of Islam. But the Islamists will tell you that either Ishmael or Abraham is their father. And Ishmael, in verse 12, it is said of him, and all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, and Jesus appointed the ancient people to illustrate the end of the world. It's said of him, "And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Islam at the end of the world is illustrated by this ancient wild man. And the role of Islam at the end of the world is that their hand will be against every man, and every man will come together, every man will unite together against Islam to deal with radical Islam. And of course, this is Revelation 17:17, when the 10 kings agree to give their kingdom to the papacy. This is Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. When the United States forces the world to accept the image of the beast, the one world government. But the reason that they do this is found in Revelation 13:2, because in Revelation 13:2, the dragon, pagan Rome, gave its authority to the papacy in the year 533, and the dragon Clovis, pagan Rome, is prefiguring the United States and the United Nations at the end of the world that turned the civil authority over to the papacy in Revelation 17:17 for a short space, for 1 hour. And the reason that they do that is because in the time of Justinian, in 533, when the dragon gave its civil authority to the papacy, Justinian's kingdom was being brought to its knees by a trumpet power. And there was a religious crisis going on in the realm, thus telling us that at the end of the world, the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet, will be bringing the kingdom of the world to its knees by an escalating crisis. And the crisis will be a religious crisis concerning radical Islam. And this same history will be repeated. The role of Islam in Bible prophecy is to bring the one world government together. And it does so by raising a guerrilla warfare against the entire world. And the logic of the globalists is that we need to bring the world under a one world government to deal with this escalating crisis. In Revelation 11:18, and you will find a lot of messages in Adventism, but as we walk through this in conclusion here this morning, please note the breadth of the breadth of the testimony concerning Islam in the scriptures. Revelation 11, verse 18, and we've looked at this, it says, and the nations were angry, okay? And in Luke 21:25, we've already referred to it, the nations were distressed. And in Luke 21:25, Uriah Smith tells us that in 1838, the distress of nations took place as Egypt invades Turkey. So the distress of nations in the Millerite history was accomplished by Islam, and the Millerite history is going to be repeated to the very letter. So the distress of nations, or the angering of the nations here in verse 18 of Revelation 11, we are saying is accomplished by Islam once again. And we're saying that this is in agreement with the role of Islam. He is a wild man, and his hand will be against every man. He angers the nations. Okay, in speaking of the angering of the nations, in Early Writings 85, it says, she's commenting on something she'd said earlier in the book. I'm going to jump into the center of the paragraph, where it says, the commencement of that time of trouble here mentioned does not refer to the time when the plague shall be poured out, but to a short period just before they are poured out, while Christ is in the sanctuary. At that time, while the work of salvation is closing, and in this worship series we have taken time to demonstrate that the closing work of salvation is where Christ is doing the work that we call the judgment of the living. Okay, at that time, while the work of salvation is closing, trouble will be coming upon the earth. Ishmael's hand will be against every man. And the nations will be angry, yet held in check. And we're saying that the nations were made angry on September 11th, 2001, and they were simultaneously held in check when George Bush went to the United Nations and says, we are now in a war with radical Islam. You are either for us or against us. And there was a restraint put upon them. The bank accounts that they could easily access were shut down. They went into Afghanistan. They went into Iraq. And they put a restraint upon Islam. The nations will be angry, yet held in check so as not to prevent the work of the third angel. At that time, at the time when the nations are made angry and held in check, the latter rain or refreshing from the presence of the Lord will come. So we're saying that the time is 9/11, The nations are made angry, paralleling the distress of nations in 1838. But there is a restraint placed upon Islam, the entity that is making the nations angry. And at that time, the first phase of the latter rain, which is the sprinkling, begins. The full outpouring comes at the Sunday law when the church is purified through the separation process of delivering either the mark or the beast or the seal of God to Seventh-day Adventists. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3 talks about this restraint. At that time, the nations will be angry yet held in check. And in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, we see four angels that are commanded to hold the four winds until God's people are sealed. We're saying that the angry nations that are held in check here are the four winds. We have shown that. But this not only marks the arrival of the sprinkling part of the latter rain, it marks the beginning of the sealing process of the 144,000. And we see this restraint also in Isaiah 27, verse 8, because of 1 Corinthians 14:32 tells us the spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion. So all the prophets are telling the same story. And in Isaiah 27, verse 8, it says in measure, and we're suggesting that the measure here is based upon the promise of verse 6, because in verse 6, it says that Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And what is it that causes the trees to blossom and bud. It's the latter rain. It's the rain. So in verse 8, it says, in measure, when the latter rain is sprinkling, when it's being measured. At the Sunday law, it's a full outpouring. In measure, when it shooteth forth, right at the beginning of the latter rain, thou wilt debate with it. Here is where the debate of Adventism begins. Okay, the debate. And it says, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind. And all the prophets agree with one another. So if we see John telling us that four angels are holding the four winds of strife, those four winds of strife are the rough wind. And here in verse 8, they are being restrained. They're being stayed. The prophets agree with one another. So verse 8 is marking the beginning of the sealing of the 144,000 because it agrees with John. But it's also marking that the beginning of the latter rain begins when the rough wind is stayed, the measuring of the latter rain. And it gives us the name for this point in time. It's the day of the east wind. Thus begins the debate. Thus begins the sealing of the 144,000. Thus begins the sprinkling of the latter rain. And thus, my argument that I made earlier rests upon this. The debate. If you're going to be on the right side of the issue of the controversy in Adventism, the shaking, then you need to be arguing about the right subject. And the right subject is the day of the east wind, when the rough wind is stayed. It's not about the 2520. It is about the 2520. I know that's causing some people some nervousness. But first and foremost, it's about the day of the east wind. Okay, in Ezekiel 37, verse 9, still dealing with this east wind, all the prophets agree with one another. There are two prophecies in Ezekiel 37. The first brings the bones and the flesh together. The second breathes the breath of life into the bodies. The first message of Ezekiel 37 is the message of the last six verses of Daniel 11. It's the message of the King of the North. It's the tidings of the North. That comes first. It's the message that's delivered by Elijah. It's the message that's delivered by John the Baptist. It's the message that's delivered by William Miller. It's the message identifying the events connected with the close of probation. But the second message is the message that's delivered by Elisha, the message that's delivered by Christ. It's the message that brings the body to life. It's the message that puts the Spirit in them, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And verse 9 says, "Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind." Now what did we just read about in Isaiah 27, verse 8? The day of the east wind, okay? "Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds." This message of the wind that brings God's people to life, it's a message that comes from the four winds. And the message of the four winds is the message of Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3. It's the message of Isaiah 27, verse 8, the message of restraining the rough wind. "He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe upon these slain that they may live." Okay, this is the message that turns God's people into a mighty army. Verse 10 says, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding mighty army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts." Okay, this is the story of Aaron's rod that budded. Valley of dead dry bones, all those rods are dead and dry, and they're put into the most holy place. And the latter rain is poured out upon them, but only one of those rods buds. Okay? And it becomes this mighty army. But there were other rods in there. Most of Adventism is going to reject. They're going to be on the wrong side of the debate. They're going to reject this message. And their rods will not bud. Okay? So Sister White comments on Ezekiel 37, verse 9. Manuscript Releases, Volume 20, page 217, says, "Angels are holding the four winds, represented as an angry horse, seeking to break loose and rush over the face of the whole earth, bearing death and destruction in its path. Shall we sleep on the very verge of the eternal world? Shall we be dull and cold and dead? Oh, that we might have in our churches the spirit and breath of God breathed into his people, that they might stand upon their feet and live." She's quoting from Ezekiel 37, verse 9, and she's telling us, if we will receive it, if we haven't rejected this spirit of prophecy in practice, she's telling us that the four winds of strife of Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, and of the rough wind of Isaiah 27, verse 8, that these four winds are represented as the angry horse of Bible prophecy. And of course, Genesis 16, 12 says, "And he will be a wild man," and that word wild is the wild Arabian ass, and an ass is part of the horse family. So from Genesis to Revelation, where in Revelation 9, Islam is represented as a horse, the symbol of Islam in Bible prophecy from the beginning, Genesis, to the end, Revelation, is the horse. And Sister White says, "Angels are holding the four winds, represented as an angry horse, seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction upon the earth." And the ancient people of Islam in Revelation Genesis 16, 12, is a wild man whose hand is against every man. He's seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction in his path. And Islam has a king over them in Revelation 9, 11, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek, Apollyon. And Abaddon and Apollyon mean death and destruction. This angry horse that is represented, representing the four winds here, seeks to produce the very character of Islam as identified in Revelation 9:11, which is death and destruction. Apollyon and Abaddon, a name in prophecy, represents character. So in Revelation 9, 7 and 16 and 17, speaking of the history of the first and second woe, the fifth and sixth trumpet, we see Islam represented as this horse, Just as the word wild in Genesis 16:12 is the ass, the horse, the ass, same family. But also a secondary characteristic to Islam being the wild horse, the angry horse of Bible prophecy, as illustrated on these two charts, in verse 2 of Revelation 9, he says, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." This is the introduction of Islam into history after the long drawn out war between Rome and Persia. This is Daniel 11 verse 40, typified in this history. And when Islam comes into history, it comes as a smoke blotting out the sun of the gospel. It's a false religion blocking the truth of God's word. And it says, "And there came out of the smoke," what?
Locust.
Another symbol of Islam in Bible prophecy is not simply the horse, but they are the locusts. Go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 10, verse 12. You know, when we first started in this work, because you're teaching prophecy, everywhere you go, you're going to draw out people that study prophecy, and you're going to draw out to your meetings people that have a bunch of crazy ideas about prophecy. So right from the beginning, we've bumped head with all these foolish prophetic ideas in Adventism. And one pops into my mind, just to make a point here. Those people that reapply prophecy at the end of the world, time prophecy at the end of the world in a day for a day fashion, they say the 1290, the 1260, the 1335, they all take place at the end of the world, but not in a day for a year, but for a day for a day, because all their foolish reasoning. They basically have two spirit of prophecy quotes that they build their premises on, perhaps three, if you want to talk about their application of the trumpets. Okay? And they're all misapplications. The one, you know, we were in Dead River, and a brother Hewitt was there saying that there was a false prophet at Jezebel, and I am that false prophet. He was saying that about Ellen White. She goes on to say, "We showed him some of his errors, and that the 1335 was passed." They use that quote to say that this brother Hewitt was teaching that the 1335 was fulfilled in the past, and that was one of his errors. But it's a resting of the grammatical word. That's one of the points that they build this teaching on. And then there's another quote where they say there's a warning message in Daniel 12 that we all need to understand before the time of the end. Okay, and the warning message in Daniel 12, when you look at the entire passage that they pull this little piece out of, is that you and I need to have an understanding of the increase of knowledge that we might be among the wise instead of the wicked. That's the warning message in Daniel 12. But they insist the warning message in Daniel 12 that we need to understand is the reapplication of these time prophecies. And basically, brothers and sisters, that's it. They build a whole prophetic model, a whole ministry, write books, teach on two misapplied passages in the spirit of prophecy. So for those of you that may be watching this on the DVD or live streaming, and you're thinking to yourself, this is a bunch of heresy that these people are teaching, that in 9/11 the third woe arrived, and that the latter rain began, the judgment of the living began, and the sealing of the 144,000 began. You go ahead and believe that this is wrong at your own peril. Go ahead and say that this is a bunch of fanaticism and delusion like men are saying. But what I want to remind you of as we're walking through this, we're not giving you one or two references. We're going throughout the entire Bible and showing that it fits together and is telling the same story. So you're not arguing with human beings. You're arguing with the testimony of the Scriptures, and it's a thorough, deep, and complete testimony of the Scriptures. It's not based upon two quotes from the spirit of prophecy that are taken out of context. So in Exodus 10, verses 12 through 15, this is dealing with the plagues of Egypt. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land." And we're saying that one of the symbols of the locust, one of the things that represents Islam, is locust in Bible prophecy, based upon Revelation 9, verses 1 through 3. "That they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hell hath left." Now, if they eat every herb of the land, what are they doing? They're destroying the financial structure. They're destroying a lot of things, but Islam is going to destroy the financial structure. But if you don't have any green things to eat or sell or trade, the financial structure is getting finished off here. But that's a minor point. Verse 13, "And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought a what?" An east wind. The east wind. "He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night, and when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts." So associated with the east wind is the locust of Bible prophecy. "And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt." Their hand, these locusts' hands, do locusts have hands? They do? Okay, well, maybe they do have hands. I'm not sure that in insect terminology they call them hands. But the locusts are Islam, and Islam, according to Genesis 16:12, his hand is going to be against every man. These locusts are going to be everywhere in Egypt, not just in one place. "And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coast of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened." What happened when the locusts, when the smoke came out of the pit in Revelation 9, verses 1 through 3? Land was darkened. What was it darkened with? Locusts. All right? "And they did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hell had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt." And carry this on in your own studies. In verse 4 of Revelation 9, these locusts, Islam, what are they told? Hurt not these very things that are being hurt here. So there's a connection there, even in the contrast. So what I'm saying is, one of the symbols of Islam is that they're locusts, and what brings the locusts is the east wind of Bible prophecy. Go to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. Because what we're saying, brothers and sisters, is the role of Islam in Bible prophecy is that they're going to anger the nations. Their hand is going to be against every man. And at the time that they begin to anger the nations on 9/11, there's going to be a restraint placed upon them. Why is the restraint placed upon them? So that the Lord can finish his work. What's his work? He's selecting those from Adventism that he's going to lift up as an ensign. That's the first temple cleansing. And then he's going to select the 11th hour workers in the ensuing history. That's the work that he's doing. And in Genesis 41, verse 6, we have a story of an east wind. Does it say... 41, okay, verse 6. "And behold, this is Pharaoh's dream, 7 thin ears, and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them." You remember Pharaoh's dream? 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of nothing. And what produces the 7 blasted years is an east wind. Notice verse 23. "And behold, 7 ears withered and thin and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them." And verse 27 says, "And the 7 thin and ill-favored kind that came up after them are 7 years, and 7 empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine." So what we're saying is the locust, the wild horse of Bible prophecy, the angry horse, that its role in Bible prophecy is to bring all mankind together against it because it's seeking to bring death and destruction upon the whole earth. Death and destruction to anyone that will not accept the Prophet Muhammad's teaching. Okay, this is the role of Islam. And because of their activity, these circumstances is going to allow the United States to force the whole world to accept a one world government. And in this story here in Genesis, and Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning, what's happening to Egypt? First off, as we're studying the last six verses of Daniel 11, in verses 42 and 43, what does Egypt represent? The whole world. So here in Genesis 41, in Egypt, we have an illustration of the whole world and what's going on here. The whole world's being brought into slavery, into a one world government. And how is it? What's the justification for Pharaoh and Joseph for buying back the whole world and ultimately putting all the citizens in slavery? What is it that allows them to do this? The east wind that brings the locusts. Okay, so the illustration at the beginning of the Bible is speaking about the end of the world. What brings about the one world government is the east wind. It's the angering of the nations. It's the locust. Psalm 48. We've spent time talking about the 10 kings of the United Nations. And all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, and they all agree with one another. And in verse 4 of Psalms 48, it says, "For lo, the 10 kings were assembled." It doesn't say 10 kings, it says kings, but they're all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. So the psalmist kings here at the end of the world has to be the 10 kings of Revelation 17. "For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw Zion." In the first few verses, that's identified. "They saw it, and so they marveled, and they were troubled and hasted away." There's trouble that comes upon these globalists, the United Nations. "Fear took hold upon them, and pain as a woman in travail." It's not a singular pain. It's a pain that hits, and then it gets worse and worse and closer together as it proceeds through history. "Fear took hold upon them, and pain as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Okay, the east wind is going to break the ships of Tarshish. And the ships of Tarshish, we've already studied in Daniel 11, verse 40. What do ships represent in Bible prophecy? Economics. What's the premier ship for economics in Bible prophecy? The ships of Tarshish. So who's the premier economic producer in the world today? The United States of America is the ships of Tarshish, and an east wind is going to wreck the economy of the United States. There's the east wind, the day of the east wind. And when it does so, the kings of the earth, they're going to be afraid because they were right on the verge, of building this tower, this wonderful one world government. And their plans are being turned upside down by an east wind. They're angered. They're angered at Islam for getting in the way of their plans. In Psalm 83, these same kings, and remember, these kings in Revelation 17, verse 14, they're going to make war with the Lamb, and we've read a quote where Sister White tells us that that warfare is accomplished through the persecution they bring upon God's people. And those 10 kings in Revelation 17, they're of one mind. And in verse 1 of Psalm 83, it says, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head." The head they lift up is the papacy. Sister White says, under one head, the papal power. These 10 kings lift her upon the horse, so to speak, because she's going to reign over them. She's going to ride on them. They're going to lift her up to the position of leadership and control. Verse 3, "They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones." Why are we the hidden ones? How are we the hidden ones? There's only two classes at the end of the world. And one class is under the shadow of Egypt. And the other class is under the shadow of the Most High. And that's where they're hidden. We're hidden under the shadow of the Most High. Verse 4, "These kings have said, come and let us cut off them from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." That's verse 14 of Revelation 17. These 10 kings are going to make war with the Lamb. Verse 5, for they have consulted together of one consent, one heart in the margin. This is one mind. They are confederate against them. And then they list the 10 kingdoms. So these 10 kings, they intend to kill God's people. And as they're looking at God's people, as they're looking over Zion, they're troubled because they see the ship of Tarshish, the economic structure, going down in the smoke of 9/11. Ezekiel 27, almost finished here. And Sister Candace, you need to leave. Ezekiel 27. Verse 1. Wait a minute. Ezekiel 27, verses 1 through 4. And you're in your notes, after that, it says Isaiah 27. That isn't Isaiah 27. I'm pretty sure that's Isaiah 23. So if you want to correct that. But we're in Ezekiel 27, verses 1 through 4, says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus. Tyrus is Tyre. And say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate in the entry of the sea, which are a merchant of the people for many islands, thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. Thy borders are in the midst of the sea, and thy builders have perfected thy beauty. This is the papacy. And in verse 25, it says, the ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market, and thou was replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the seas. Thy rowers have brought thee into the great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the sea. Now this is talking about the east wind once again sinking the economic structure, but it's in terms of how it impacts the papacy, Tyre. And it does impact the papacy. Just when she was getting ready to take control of the world, Islam, the east wind, wrecks her plans. That's why the tidings out of the east trouble the papacy. Okay, and the tidings out of the north trouble her, because there's a group of people that have been raised up identifying who she is and what her relationship is with the kings of the earth. And who Islam is. There is a group of people that are explaining the message of the east and the north, and it troubles her. Now, Isaiah 23, verse 1, the burden of Tyre. How, ye ships of Tarshish? Burden is a prophecy, the prophecy of the papacy. We know this is the papacy because by at the end of the chapter, Tyre is the one that commits fornication with all the kings of the earth. The burden of Tyre, how ye ships of Tarshish, they're sinking. The economic structure is going down. Why is it going down? Because of an east wind. For it is laid waste so that there's no house, no entering in from the land of Kittim. It is revealed to them. What did you learn by studying the last six verses of Daniel 11? Well, you learned that in Manuscript Releases, Volume 13, page 395, I believe, Sister White compares verses 30 to 36. With the last six verses of Daniel 11. And in that passage, pagan Rome, in verses 29 and 30 and in that area, pagan Rome has been grieved because the ships of Kittim come against them. What's the ships of Kittim? It's the Vandals. It's the second trumpet. The story in Isaiah 23 is revealed by understanding the message of the trumpet. It's revealed to them from Kittim. Kittim is a symbol of the trumpets. The second trumpet specifically, all the trumpets in a general sense. The message of Isaiah 23 is understood when you understand it in the context of the seventh trumpet, the third woe. And in verse 6, it says, pass ye over to Tarshish, howl, you inhabitants of Tyre, of the isle. Is this your joyous city whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her off to sojourn. Who has taken counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Pass through the land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. The daughter of Tarshish is the remnant. A daughter in Bible prophecy is the offspring. The last manifestation of Tarshish has no strength. The east wind has sank the ships of Tarshish. And in verses 13 and 14 it says, behold the land of the Chaldeans. That's Nimrod, that's Babylon. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This people was not till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness and set the towers thereof up. That's church. And raised up the palaces. That's state. He brought it to ruin. How, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. What lays waste the strength of the ships of Tarshish is the east wind of Bible prophecy. And you see in Revelation 18, verse 10, 16, and 19, that these kings of the earth are saying, alas, alas, what is like this great city Tyre that is brought down? The financial aspect is brought down by the east wind, the ships of Tarshish. And when they're saying, alas, alas, three times in Revelation 18, it's the same word that is translated, woe, in Revelation 8:13. Woe, woe, brings down the financial structure. And James 5, 1 through 8, talking about the rich men that are watching the ships of Tarshish go down and weeping and howling, because their riches are turned to nothing, they do so in the time of the latter rain. And as we went through in one of our studies, and we looked at the fact that the genealogies in Genesis, that when you put them in order, and by definition, that from Adam to Noah, tells the gospel story in the definitions of the names. And then when you take the 12 tribes in Revelation 7 and define their names and put them into a statement, they are describing perfectly the experience of the 144,000. So too, when you take the 12 names of the 12 princes of Ishmael, they describe the prophetic history of Islam to the very T. And the 12th of his sons was Kadima. And Kadima means the children of the east. Islam is the children of the east. And the 11th son, the 11th prince of Ishmael, is Nefesh, which means refreshed. And of course, the refreshing is the latter rain. And it's a primary root to breathe. This refreshing is when the breath is breathed into the dry bones. And this message comes from the four winds, and those four winds are the angry horse of Bible prophecy. And when the angry horse of Bible prophecy angers the nations on 9/11, yet is held in check, the refreshing from the presence of the Lord begins. So brothers and sisters, first Daniel tells us how the king of the north conquers the world, and then in verse 44 and onward he tells us how he interacts with the people. And his interaction with God's people in this history is based upon the problem he has with the message of the north, identifying who he is. He's the counterfeit Christ, the antichrist of Bible prophecy. He don't like that. And the message of the east, he don't like either, because he realizes that the wealth that he was going to use to control the world is being swept away by a power that's out of his control. And you can't understand the third angel's message correctly if you don't understand that it's based upon identifying the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist of Bible prophecy and the role of Islam in that same history. And all of this was opened up to God's people's understanding in 1989 with the collapse of the Soviet Union and fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40, at which point in time the scattering of William Miller's dream concluded, and the dirt brush men came in and began to sweep away the counterfeit coins and rubbish that has been introduced in Adventism since the beginning of the 20th century. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us this far in our consideration of Habakkuk's tables. We want to understand the first message, that we can be benefited by the second. We want to understand the last six verses of Daniel 11, the events connected with the close of probation, in a way that would convict us of our need of personal preparation for the soon close of probation, that we might receive the seal of God and be lifted up as an ensign. We also want to understand the second message, the message that marks the arrival of the sealing of the 144,000 and the beginning of the latter rain, the message of the east wind and its purpose of bringing in the environment that allows the United States to force the world to accept a one-world government. We need to understand these things because we want to be Daniel in chapter 5. We want to be able to go into Babylon when the whole world's falling down around Belshazzar's head and understand the message of the hour. Be the ones that Daniel's typifying that can rightly divide the word of truth in this end-of-the-world crisis. And we understand that the message that Daniel took to Babylon as it was falling down around Belshazzar's head is the message of chapter 4, the message of Nebuchadnezzar, the message of the seven times. Please help us to understand these things correctly and be faithful in our presentation of these things. We want the oil that we might hand it on to other people. We want the oil that it might be used by the Holy Spirit to transform us into your image. And we ask that you would accomplish these things for us. And as we take up another day of work, we once again ask for your protection during this day and ask for the ability that what we do, we can do for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.